Well, last Sunday morning we got back in the groove and returned to our series in Romans. And today we're looking at Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 to 12. Now, why is Paul writing? Well, I hope the answer's familiar by now. It's to unite believing Jews and Gentiles into one church, one worshipping community at the heart of the Roman Empire to the glory of God. And what is going to unite these little groups of Jews and Gentiles that are meeting together in Rome, but there's no real church in Rome? What's going to bring them together? Well, it's going to be a true understanding of the gospel. A gospel with a Jewish root, a Jewish Messiah, but good news for condemned sinners everywhere. Now, as I said last week, I drive a Previa. I get in, I turn the key, I drive away. It works. Occasionally I lift up the bonnet, have a look. Looks complicated. I close the bonnet. As long as it's safe, as long as it works. Well, says Paul, the gospel works. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It works to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But in chapters 1 to 6 of Romans, Paul lifts the bonnet. And he explains how it works. As we come to chapter 7, he's still got the bonnet up. And his subject is the law of Moses. His target is converted Jews and also unconverted Jews. And his emphasis is as much on the psychology of the gospel as the theology. Now, I don't want to repeat what we said last week in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. But I do need to summarize some of the things that we said, if we're going to understand Paul's point in verses 7 to 12. So what has Paul said? Well, if you asked a Jew, how do I please God? How do I avoid sin? How do I become holy? How do I inherit eternal life? The Jew would say, you keep the law. Keep the law. The law of Moses. You must keep it. But says Paul, that's not correct. Verse 5, in the hands of unbelievers, the law actually stirs you up to sin. It stirs you up to do the very opposite of what the law commands. So verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, that's without the spirit, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The clearer the law, the more you define what pleases God, the more our wicked hearts rebel. So the law doesn't protect you from sin, it actually provokes you to sin. Which is why, says Paul in verse 6, we needed a new heart, a new spirit, a new love, a new relationship. So he says these converted Jews, the old unbelieving you, locked into the law of Moses, the covenant that was made at Sinai, you needed to die. And with that death, you were released from your servitude to the law. You were released from that covenant that was made at Sinai. But it wasn't the end, because you've been raised now to a new life, to be married to Christ. So far from wanting to rebel, you're animated by Christ's spirit, living a new life of loving obedience to his commands. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, it's all on the web. It's on CDs if you want to get hold of it. And we've made an important application too. But all this is shocking stuff, particularly verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, would work in our members to bear fruit for death. It's that phrase, isn't it? Our sinful passions aroused by the law. And you can see the believing Jews looking at each other. And since this letter is going to leak into the wider Jewish community at Rome, maybe you can see unconverted Jews, when they hear that, banging their fists in outrage. Our sinful passions aroused by the law. What are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that the holy law given by the holy God through the hand of the holy angels, that it's that law which is responsible for our sinful behaviour? It's a shocking thing to hear. Is the law stirring us up to sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Are you saying, actually, verse 7, that the law is sinful, that the law is sin? Because if that's what the law does, if it makes you a sinner, is that what you're saying, Paul? No, says Paul, that's not what I'm saying. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, certainly not. Well, Paul, if the law of Moses, if the Ten Commandments, if those commandments make people worse, if, verse 5, our sinful passions are aroused by the law, what then are you saying, Paul? And says Paul, well, let me tell you exactly what I'm saying. And you go on to that now in the rest of this chapter. And this is an issue of psychology, how we think, as much as theology. Says Paul, in explaining what I mean, I'm going to draw on my own experience. I'm going to tell you about how I thought. I'm going to tell you about the impact that the law of Moses had upon me in my unconverted days, when I was Saul of Tarsus. So we have 3 points this morning as we look together at verses 7 to 12. And point number one is the rich young ruler. So come with me to the second reading we had, which is Mark chapter 10. Now, Mark 10, verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, that's Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Matthew, in his parallel account, tells us that this man was a young man, and Luke describes this young man also as a ruler, a man of status, a man of authority. Maybe he's a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. He's come to be known as the rich young ruler, hasn't he? Well, our man has a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he's a Jew. So this is the question he's asking. He's saying, as a Jew, bound to the law of Moses, what more must I do to prove that I'm an heir, that I will inherit the promises made at Sinai? So that on the last day, I will inherit eternal life. Have I missed anything? Do I lack anything? And surely he's come to the right place, because he's kneeling before the great rabbi himself, isn't he? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you get the sense, don't you, he's hard to resist, this young man. He's bright, he's respectful, he's zealous. This lovely, zealous Jew, above all things, wants to be right with God. And there he is, kneeling before Jesus. Come on, please tell me, anything more I need to do? But Jesus' reply is jarring, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 18. But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus could be saying, no one is good but God alone, so if you call me good, have you worked out the implications of what you're saying? That actually you're calling me God. He could be saying that. It's more likely that Jesus is challenging his values. His easy use of the word good. Do you understand what you're saying? He's saying to him, no one is good except God alone. Well, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. We're going through the law of Moses, aren't we? Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. So this young man has been rigorous in his observance of the law. To all appearances, he's blameless. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I've kept the law of Moses. I've kept the commands. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Again, there is something about this young man, isn't there? This charming, moral, sincere young man. Something very attractive about him. Jesus looks at him and loves him. But he's come with this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Have I missed anything? Says Jesus, yes. Yes, verse 21. You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And you see what Jesus has done there? Verse 19, having spoken of commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. From verse 19, commandment 10 is conspicuously absent, isn't it? Verse 19, he speaks of those commandments, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. But now, he applies commandment number 10. You shall not covet. It's the one command that specifically deals with our inner life, that reaches right down into our motives. Do I lack anything? Yes. You lack one thing. And he applies the 10th commandment. Now, do not covet, or you shall not covet. It swings two ways. On the one hand, it commands that I should be content with what I have. And therefore, I shouldn't be looking sideways at what other people have. But of course, our young man is rich. He wants for nothing. Of course, he's content with what he has. When you have lots of possessions don't seem that important, do they? You've got lots of money. Money sort of comes easy. You don't think too much about it. Of course, he's content with what he has. He's got so much of it, and he's never therefore looked sideways to see what other people have got, because he's always got more than what other people have. Never wanted what they have. Which is why Jesus swings the commandment the other way. Look at what he says. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The spirit of you shall not covet is not simply to be content when you're rich. It's to rejoice when you make others rich. It's not just a case of not wanting what belongs to somebody else, but rejoicing when somebody else has what belongs to you. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. Rejoice to make them rich. Rejoice that they will have what formerly belonged to you. That's also the outworking of this commandment. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And Jesus' words are a scalpel. And they expose this man's heart, or maybe they're a mirror held up. And he sees. He sees that far from being a blameless law-keeping Jew, he's actually a lawbreaker. He's a coveter. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As Jesus applies the command, you shall not covet, he realizes, he sees, that rather than give to the poor, rather than give his wealth to them, he actually wants to hold on to his wealth. And that rather become a nobody, because if I part with all that I have, I lose my status, I become a nobody. Well, actually, I want to keep my status. I'd rather have treasure in heaven, in some far off and whatever. I'd actually rather have my treasure here on earth now, thank you very much. And that rather than follow Jesus, this wandering rabbi, who I've just called good, Actually, I'd rather remain captain of my soul. And if he never felt covetous before, boy, does he feel covetous now. In other words, as the law is applied, you shall not covet. He now, more than anything else, covets. He can't bear the thought of taking all that's his and giving it to them. I want to hold on to what's mine. Jesus' defining of the commandment has produced in him, in the words of Paul, all kinds of covetousness. He didn't see it before. But now he sees he's an idolater. That actually he worships his possessions. His possessions mean more to him than God. In fact, he puts himself in front of God. And it's in that moment he realizes that far from inheriting eternal life, all these I've kept from my youth. Actually, he's as lost as any Gentile sinner. Disheartened by the saying, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I think I've got it. Anything else I might have just left out? You know, it's a little tiny, tiny thing. Maybe just a little something, you know. I think I've done it all. I can't think of anything I haven't done. In that moment, he realizes that actually he is lost. Not going to inherit eternal life. He's broken the command of God. And filled now with all kinds of covetousness, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, who is this man? Well, we don't know. We're not told, are we? But maybe the clues are there. We're told he's a ruler. Man of status. Maybe a member of the Sanhedrin. Certainly he's a zealous keeper of the law. And he's a young man. And he's a young man who, when Jesus sees him, Jesus loves him. So who is he? Well, you'd have to arrest Saul of Tarsus on suspicion of being this young man. Maybe that's why from this day on Saul of Tarsus hates Jesus of Nazareth. Because Jesus of Nazareth is the teacher who, when he applied the commandment, excommunicated Saul, Saul, me, the pin-up boy of Judaism, excommunicated Saul at a stroke. And maybe that's why at their meeting on the Damascus Road, Jesus says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, those big spiked instruments they use to control cattle. Saul, it's been years, hasn't it? Ever since that day we met, you've been kicking hard against that sense of guilt and condemnation that you're not a good law-keeping, blameless Jew. You're a coveter. So was this young man Saul of Tarsus? Later to become Paul? Well, we don't know for certain, do we? He certainly fits the photo fit. You certainly have to say, bring him in for questioning. We want to find out that he is the man. But even if he's not Saul of Tarsus, this young man's experience parallels Paul's own experience in Romans 7. So point number two, with Mark 10 in our minds, we're now ready to get to grips with Romans 7, where Paul talks about his sense of sin when he came across the commandment, do not covet. So Romans 7, verses 7 to 12. Now, remember the issue. Okay, this is the question, isn't it? Verse 5, if the law turns us into even greater sinners, if the law stirs you up to become a more wicked person than you would have been without the law, is the law sinful? Is the law the cause of my sin? Answers Paul, verse 7, by no means. You can't blame the law for your sin. But then he says this, verse 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now what's Paul getting at? twice he uses this word known, doesn't he? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Is he saying that I wouldn't have known that coveting is wrong unless the Lord said, you shall not covet? Is that what he's saying? You know, just that the law tells me that what's right and wrong and, oh, right, okay, so coveting's wrong now. I now know that. Is that what he's saying? Well, no, he doesn't mean that, does he? Because earlier in the letter, he said that Gentiles, they know the difference between right and wrong, even without the law of Moses. So what's he saying then? What's he getting at? Well, I might say, do you know Boris Johnson? Okay, there are two answers to that question, aren't they? Do you know Boris Johnson? You might say, well, I know Boris, yeah, he's Mayor of London. Well, you might say, I know Boris. First name terms. He's a friend of mine. He's not just a picture and a headline. I know him. And Paul is using know in that second sense. It's not just that the law of Moses tells me that to covet is wrong. You know, it's spelling out, okay, well, okay, so it's wrong then. I understand that now. No, what he's saying that through the law, I come to experience what it is to covet for myself. I feel the power, the reality of covetousness through the law. I now feel the hunger, the desire, the attachment to things. On that day, the rich young ruler, only when it was spelt out what coveting meant, did he think, well, I'm not going to let go of my stuff. Up to that point, he didn't feel covetous, but now you spell it out, he suddenly has an attachment, a hunger, a desire, a greed for those things. In fact, the law stirs you up so that you can't think about anything else but coveting. And it's in that sense, now the law tells me you shall not covet. I now know in that felt, experiential way what it is to hunger, to be greedy, to covet. Greed is good. It's what I want to do. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But now I know, I can feel it. It quickens my pulse. It's what I go to bed thinking about. I wake up thinking about it. I see things and I want them. I see what someone else has got. Like, oh, I wish I had what they've got. And I'm not content with what I have. And I'm not going to give my money to... And so it goes on. I now feel the power and reality of these things. It stirred it all up. So I know it. Verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. As we said before, our young man met Jesus. As far as he knew, he didn't covet. As a rich man, he was content. But as soon as Jesus defined the command, as soon as he spelt out what it means, you shall not covet, as soon as he applied it to his situation, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. As soon as it's spelt out, at that point he's filled with all kinds of covetousness. Can't bear to be parted with his possessions. And now actually for the first time in his life, he's greedy for more. He wants them. Now, is that the law's fault? No, says Paul, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. See what Paul's point is? He says, once coveting's been defined, once it's clear what God has forbidden, sin then springs to life and says, now I know what God has forbidden. That's what I want to do. It's become attractive to me. I want to do it. So now I know what coveting is. And now I know that coveting is rebellion. I want to do it with all my heart. And our young man became a greedy, money-obsessed coveter. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verse 9, I once I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Remember, Paul's talking about his personal experience, how it felt. This is the psychology of what's going on when the law comes crashing into a mind. All right, so he's not talking about the theology of spiritual death and spiritual life, because as a child of Adam, he's always been spiritually dead. He's speaking of what's going on in his head, the psychology, his experience. He's saying, look, there I was a happy, moral man. Fall on my knees. Oh, good teacher, got a question for you. I wasn't conscious of any sin. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Sin in his consciousness, sin in his experience, if you like, was a dead force. That's what he's saying. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But as soon as the 10th commandment was applied, sin sprang into life. Oh, and I wanted to covet. And I want to disobey. Forbidden fruit tastes sweet. And it was from that moment I became consciously covetous. I'm not having God tell me what I should and shouldn't be doing. I'm not having God run the show. I'm not having God decide and choose for me. Greed is good. And in that moment, verse 9, when sin came alive, I died. Happy, moral Saul, skipping along the road. That sense of I've done it all, anything else I just need to do, just to sort of top it up. Happy, moral Saul on his way to eternal life became wicked, greedy Saul on his way to damnation and kicking against the goads. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. There's an irony. The law promised life to those who obey. But as soon as the law spoke, it became clear I didn't want to obey. And the law condemned me. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Again, do you see what Paul's saying? Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. He's saying sin is so wicked, so deep-rooted, so engraved upon my heart, I'm so deceitful to the bone, that sin takes God's holy commands and uses them to make me a greater sinner still. Our moral young man. Every Jewish mother would want him as a son-in-law. Every Jewish father would say, become like Saul. Our moral young man. As soon as coveting is defined, sin seizes that opportunity to turn him into a coveter. Now the seeds of covetousness were already there. But the law creates the conditions for those seeds to germinate and to consume him. As soon as I know what's pleasing to God, because sin is so deeply rooted, it's engraved on my heart, as soon as I know what pleases God, I am so defiant, so hostile, so hating of God, that even if I think I am serving him, as soon as I hear, I don't want to do it. As soon as I know what offends God, I want to do it. We love our fallenness. It's the teenager, isn't it, lying in bed. And mum says to the teenager, get up. And the teenager says, well, I was going to get up, but since you've told me to get up, I'm going to stay in bed. That's what it is. So as soon as God says, you think, well, I was going to do that, but now you've said, I'm not going to do it now. That's how we talk to God. That's human nature, fallen human nature in the raw. That's what Paul's trying to get over. Well, trying to get over, that's what I'm trying to get over. Paul gets it over. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Which is why, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He now knows he's a coveter.
and that far from inheriting eternal life, he knows he's now under a death sentence. Verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What I've told you, says Paul, what I've spelled out, is that there's nothing wrong with the law. God's law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. Nothing wrong with God's law at all. What's wrong is me. I am so wicked that I take what's holy and good and I use it to turn myself into an even greater sinner. The law is not the problem. I'm the problem. Now, Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a fantastic illustration of this. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, he comes to the house of Interpreter. And he's led into a large room, and it's full of dust. The room's never, ever been swept. And a man comes in and starts sweeping the floor. And I quote, now when he began to sweep the dust, now when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about, the Christian had almost therewith been choked. Okay, there's a room, it's full of dust, in comes the man with the broom, and as he sweeps it, the whole room becomes clouded with dust, and everyone's choking and wheezing because the whole air is filled with dust. Now the illustration, what's going on? What's going on is Romans 7. The dust on the floor is sin. The man with the broom is the law. Now, before he starts to sweep, the dust lies undisturbed. It's what Paul says in verse 8. Sin lies dead. The sin lies undisturbed. It's there, but it's undisturbed. But as soon as the law starts to sweep the room, far from the sin being cleared up, the law actually kicks the sin into life. And the air becomes filled with dust, with sin, and everyone's choking. That's verse 9. Yeah. I was alive. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, when the broom starts to sweep, sin came alive. The air is filled with dust. And I died. It's a great illustration, isn't it? Instead of the law sweeping me clean, it actually makes things 10 times worse. Because it kicks up the sin that's in my heart. Again, there's nothing wrong with the law, nothing wrong with the broom. Brooms are good, they clean, don't they? What's wrong is there's a room full of dust. What's wrong is a heart, and lying thick upon my heart, through my heart, is the dust of sin. Get the point? As Interpreter says, this is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase sin in the soul. Even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue. The law can show me my sin, it defines what sin is, but has no power to stop me from sinning. And the law, because it defines what obedience to God means, it actually gives sin leverage, the leverage it needs to make me rebel all the more. Okay. Well, Paul's going to carry on. He hasn't stopped there. But we're going to draw a close now. So point number 3. Let's apply this. Verse 13. Now, we're going to look at verse 13 gobbling next time, but just want to draw a phrase out of verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, not the law's fault. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The commandment kicks up the dust and shows just how wicked and sinful sin is. Okay, but it's this phrase, that sin might be shown to be sin. These few verses, brothers and sisters, give us a glimpse into the sinfulness of sin. Okay, look at the language. Look at the language of verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, now look at this language, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. and through it killed me. It's like sin's lying in wait, looking for an opportunity, ready to deceive. It's the dust that's lying there. Sin appears to be dead, but as soon as the law comes in, it kicks the dust up. It's waiting for that opportunity. See what it's saying? The sinfulness of sin. Sin deceitfully, opportunistically, uses the commandment that promises eternal life to drag me to hell. That's how wicked it is. The commandment that promises eternal life, it uses to damn me. Sin deceitfully, opportunistically, uses the holy, righteous, good commandments to pursue a life of wickedness, unrighteousness, and evil. The very things which say, walk this way, this is pleasing to God. Ah, now I know, so I'm going to go this way. Sin deceitfully, opportunistically uses the holy law of God to kick as hard as I can against God. Because now I know how to really get him and defy him. Because as soon as you define what God's will is, sin says, ah, now I know what to do. And I can't think about anything else. Yet if I had not been, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That's how wicked it is. The law, which is good and holy, actually becomes the means that sin uses to bring me into a deeper, fuller acquaintance of its wickedness and filthiness and shame. That sin might be shown to be sin. Now, of course, Paul in all this is talking about his unconverted days. And as we've said in the first six verses, this wonderful truth, we've been saved, haven't we? And the old me has died, and I'm now married to Christ, and I'm filled with his Spirit, and it's now a new life of loving obedience. But, as Paul will go on to show, sin remains. I'm not whole, not perfect yet, am I? There's sin still in me. Now, it's no longer the power that rules me, but nevertheless, sin remains. Indwelling sin. Now, Christian friend, do you see the nature of sin? It deceives. It looks for the opportunity. And it takes the holiest things of all to turn us against God. That's the nature of sin. Deceitful, opportunistic. And it will therefore seek to turn holy things into an opportunity to rebel. And that's what's in my heart and in your heart. So, this passage, at the very least, should humble me. It's like a long, hard look at what sin really is. All these I've kept from my youth. Oh, I haven't done all those things. Let the law start whipping up the dust and you'll see what you're really capable of. These things should humble us. Quieten us. Stop us talking. This week I was sorting through some old photographs with my sisters. And they're photographs from 30, 40 years ago. And things I'd forgotten 30 years ago. You know, you see a photograph and think, oh, I've thought about that for 30 years. And it springs back to life like it was yesterday. And it's bittersweet because you see people that are no longer here. And there are all sorts of bittersweet, you know, lovely things, but also sad memories as well. But one bitter memory was this. As I looked at a number of these photographs, I kept being reminded of what a great sinner I am. Because 30 years ago, 1984, I'd been a believer for
7 or 8 years. But as I looked at myself then, even as a believer, there were thoughts and attitudes and boasts and behaviours which I remember at the time seemed to me to be okay, neutral, fine, not a problem. Looking at them now, I realised they were shot through with sin. Because I remember the episode, I remember the conversation, I remember my attitude at the time. It all came flooding back. And if I see in myself now what I didn't see then, what is it that I don't see in myself now? What is sin now in me deceitfully, opportunistically using? It's deceitful, isn't it? I don't see it for what it is. It's opportunistic. It can come out at a moment. And I just don't see it in myself. I can see myself 30 years ago and say, I'd like to have a really good straight talk with you, Hemmings, of what your attitude was 30 years ago. But what don't I see now? So say, Christian friends, to know what sin really is and how it works should humble us and quieten us. What if, in Paul's words, I'm the chief of sinners? What if all my boasts are actually a dunghill? It's the language Paul uses. What if I'm less than the least of the saints? So, Christian friend, maybe your righteous anger wasn't so righteous after all. And maybe your victory over conspicuous sins has actually been feeding your pride, the sin of the devil. And maybe your apparent concern for the glory of God was because you wanted to have the last word. And actually, it wasn't God that was at the center of your thinking, it was you. And maybe my sideways look at their success with them, well, maybe I'm a little bit jealous. Actually, it was murder. And how many more stones do we have to lift up? And what sins are hiding there? Waiting for the opportunity, the deceitfulness, because I just don't see it. I don't see what's really in me. And when you're frustrated with your brothers and sisters, maybe it's a form of self-worship. Because it really, the bottom line is you're saying, you ought to do what I think and what I say. And when you're grumpy and feeling sorry for yourself, maybe you were murmuring against God and saying to yourself, I deserve better. That's just a few stones, brothers and sisters. And in those few stones, we find pride, the sin of the devil. We find murder. We find self-worship. We find unbelief. That's in your heart and my heart. It's in the church. So, brothers and sisters, some humility, some awareness of ourselves, these things should quieten us. And therefore, what's Amiens Park Chapel? Is Amiens Park Chapel a holy club for good behaviour? Amiens Park Chapel is a hospital for recovering sinners, isn't it? And if it's a hospital for recovering sinners, then there needs to be in Amiens Park Chapel a bit of honesty with one another, a bit of reality. Because we're all recovering. So I'm not to be concerned with what others might think. So we're sort of keeping up appearances. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. I need the love and the support and the care and the prayers of the family. So that I will get better. I need the shared life of the church. I need to belong and have my life webbed in and weaved in with my brothers and sisters. I need to be part of all of this. To help me to get well. I need you to pray for me and me to pray for you and for us to be honest with each other. And say, I'm wrestling over this. I'm struggling over this. And to say, oh brother, look, there was this. And so that we together recover. This is not a holy club
This is not a place for good behavior. If it is, we've got it all wrong. It's a hospital for recovering sinners. If a brother or sister falls, then we're at their bedside and we're helping them, and we'll do whatever, the occupational therapy, the physiotherapy, whatever spiritual therapy it might be. See them strong and growing and well. And if I've been through something, and oh, then I'm best placed, am I not, to help another sinner? David says after his terrible fall, he says that I might teach transgressors your ways. I've learnt the bitterness of all of this. Oh Lord, then use me to help others. And over it all, if this is really a hospital for recovering sinners, then over it all, says Peter, love each other deeply. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to be uncovering in each other's sins all the time. Let love be the banner that's over this church. Let it be the atmosphere, the breath, the air that we breathe. But brothers and sisters, if this passage is to humble us, if this passage is to give us perhaps a reorientation of what this church is really about, then surely above all other things, it pushes us into the arms of Jesus. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray.